Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the blessing that it is to approach your throne of grace and mercy. We ask that you search our hearts and find space in our spiritual condition to grow our faith. Remove the obstacles that are present before us that are hindering our growth and our maturity, and help us see more clearly the divide between your kingdom and the kingdoms of men. Help us to then move in a way that honors and glorifies your Son. Forgive us of our weaknesses, our short-sightedness, and our sin. And help us to mature develop a stronger and a more rich faith. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as I already mentioned, and I think everyone kind of already realizes, we are in 2 Kings again. We're talking about chapters 9 and 10. It's doing a little thing. It does it all the time. It decides if that it wants to be in charge. I don't want to do that. Fine. I'll review that later. I'll solve you this way. How's that? Don't want to fight with me? I don't want to fight with you. We're good. I'll just read that up to everybody. I think most of us can see some of this already. So we're looking at 2 Kings 9, verses 1 through the end of the 10th chapter. We're going to read a little bit of it this evening if we can kind of work our way through it. But I want to point out a couple things again. Remember, we're looking at a record of God's people designed to teach us things. There's a couple of things that are really amazing about the biblical accounts. In Romans in chapter 15 and verse 4, we are admonished and reminded that these things are written aforetime for our learning, but not just so we know things. It's our learning so that we have hope. So that's the goal of our readings of the Old Testament. But I want to ask you a question. When you think about the inspiration of the Bible, the Bible is inspired, what does that mean to you? That's going to help us read this text in a moment. If someone would come to you and says, hey, what do you think about the Bible? And what does it mean when you say it's inspired? How do you answer that question?
Inspired means it's breathed out by God.
Right, so you're kind of bringing in 2 Timothy, the God-breathed scripture. Donna?
It's exactly what I was going to say.
Same thing there. Bobby and then Rich?
You may have already said it. I'm not hearing too good. But it's a letter from God to us.
Right, it's a letter. You can think about it as a letter from God to us as a concept. Rich?
Yeah, so following on that would be everything is being said for a purpose or for a learning of some sort.
Right, so there's intent behind that God-breathed message. I want to tie something together for us tonight that will help us connect a few more dots about this text and the 2 Kings text altogether and the entire Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we have the creation accounts of mankind. And man is described as being made in whose image? In the image of God. And what is the mechanic or specific action that takes place that helps us see that man created is different than animal kind, earth kind, air kind, space kind, all the other things? What did God do to the form of man that was unique? Man was breathed into. Now, what does inspire mean?
Spirit.
Breathe. God breathed out this message. And so there's a neat little parallel that you can keep in your head. God aired out himself into man. When we talk about the inspired prophets, he's breathing out his word. The image of God is present in human creation. And then when God's prophets speak, they speak forth the image of God. The image of God is His written word. The image of God is the prophet saying, God said. The image of God is even as minuscule but as mighty as an animal or a bush speaking for God. It's God's image being displayed. That's important because the Bible record is multifaceted. There's all kinds of stuff in it. One more step. We don't have an antiquated building. We have a modern building. But you can look to the side of our assembly and we've got these divided lights, right? A lot of places, older homes and older, structural buildings have stained glass windows, right? They're amazing. I love them. I'm totally old school that way. Where all that stained glass stuff, it's totally amazing. My mom used to make it too. It's probably part of the reasons I like it so much. The same light strikes those different stained glass windows and creates an amazingly different picture each time, right? God breathes into man, stained glass windows, the same light that produces those amazing images we see in the Bible. And you can think about inspiration through that vehicle of understanding the stained glass and see how God is inspiring a message to give us hope. Now that's important because when we read a message like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, it's not moonbeams, sunshine, and rainbows, right? 1 and 2 Kings is gritty. It's dirty. It's nasty. Lots of it. A lot of the writings of the prophets deal with the gritty, dirty, nasty side of humanity. And God uses moonbeams, sunshine, and rainbows, and gritty, dirty, nasty stuff to build hope within us. He's showing us His image through all of those different types of stained glass. Now, when we get to a guy like Jehu, or we think back to kings like Ahab, two different kinds of kings, right? Some are great, some are strong because they walk in the ways of their father and their ways of the father were good. Some are not that great or awful because they also walk in the ways of their father. God is inspiring a record about these men. He's showing Himself through the speech and actions of prophets, editors, writers, compilers, kings who gather up the records and save them. You might even include all the others who are involved in bringing us a biblical account to a stretchy edge degree. All of that together then pushes us towards, what do we do with the text? By the way, we've got folks joining online, so I'll be answering some of their questions. One of the questions that was raised is, was Jehu a good guy or a bad guy or something of both? We'll talk about it in a second when we get to the text itself. That's all kind of the starting point of now stepping back into the text and thinking about we've got an inspired record that's bringing to us some great good and bad things, but it's all brought to us by the image of God through the work of men. And now we get to our text. And one of the things that we first see about Jehu is he is, without a doubt, zealous. You ever seen someone who engages in a task and the only speed they have is 1,000%? Like they've got no middle ground? That may be you about stuff. There are some things where I am absolutely the same way, where I am either 100% in or 0% participant. Right now, though, let's read these first 10 verses and see the text itself. Les, do you want to read that for us? Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9.
Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. And take a flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, do not linger. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house. The young man poured oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all of the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Israel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled.
Now remember, last week we emphasized the prophet's side of this thing, of this story, right? And saying, hey, did he do what he was supposed to? Did he add? Did he extra? Now we're changing the table. We're no longer talking about Elisha. Now we're paying attention to where Jehu fits in the response to this, because he's not necessarily accountable for what the prophet does. He takes the message and then moves with it. And you want to think about for a second, in verses 11 through 30 that's going to follow this, how does Jehu respond to what's laid out before him? Mild manner guy, kind of calculated, or does he just start going down the list? He's going down the list, you know, and all of this is on the heels of this conversation. Like, hey, why did this weirdo come to you? Like, where did that crazy guy come from? What did he say? We know he's someone that we should pay attention to. Jehu tried to blow it off to some degree, but in the end, he starts working forward from Ramoth-Gilead and starts making this progression that begins to interact with Joram as well. Also, by the way, we're looking at Jehu. This is, again, one of those things we're trying to figure out, where does he fit in the big story of God's people? Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? Is he part of the lineage of things are important? Some of this will come clear as we dig deeper into the story. But it begins in verse 14, that thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead to get Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he had fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, if this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news to Jezreel. Then Jehu mounted his chariot, went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. So immediately he seals off the leaks. By the way, is there any story right before this that talks about the prophet's ability to see what's happening in the king's camp? That was a known thing. Like, he even knows what you're saying in your bedroom. But his behavior is, let's get at it. All right, this is the first thing we're going to do. Here's a parallel. This guy's been identified as being the new leader. What kind of choices did David make as the anointed of God's people when Saul was still alive? He was very reluctant. Were there a lot of opportunities for him to take personal vengeance or to justify it by saying, I'm the anointed now? There's a lot of that. It's super interesting because with all those opportunities and the knowledge that we have about Saul and about David's eventual rise to the full king spot, not just being king, but a powerful king, you could retroactively come back and say, hey, what's the big deal? Sooner Saul's off of the table, the better it is for Israel, right? We would do that calculus in our head because we're very earthly. We would be thinking in terms of, hey, what's best for us right now? David's perspective had a certain level of confidence that exceeds typical human wisdom and said, no, that's not what I can do. Even when it was offered to him. And I find it interesting that the text is, Jehu conspired against Joram, is the way that it's read. And basically he's saying, and he kind of catches this later in the verse, if you're with me, you need to be with me. So those that are with him that had pledged their allegiance. And by that, it means you can't let anyone leave the city right now. So picture for a moment, what do you think Jehu was expecting of his commanders as they gathered that city's edge? To what extent were they supposed to go to keep people from leaving? Whatever was necessary. That would include fighting. It's implied by the expectation. Verse 17, the story continues, and it says, "And there was a watchman standing on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet him, and let him say, "Is it peace?" So a man of horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' And the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman and came to them and said, 'Thus the king has said, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' Again the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.'" So they know who it is now, right? Like, that guy's riding his business kind of like a crazy man, or at least identifiably, furiously. And both messengers, both horsemen, they've joined him. Is that odd? The text doesn't tell us all the reasons going on there. It just says they recognize him, obviously. They get behind him, and they'll come back with their message. What do you take in the text as going on up to this point? If you're on the watchtower seeing this happen, what should you be recognizing? If you're Joram, this isn't good. Because the question was, do you come for peace? And no response is given. Except this guy driving furiously right at us. By the way, if you're trying to visualize it, the movie scene, you got all the music going in the background, the rider's coming in, the sounds are getting louder if you want all the thematic edge of it. But at some point, prior to his arrival, verse 21, it says, Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Is that an answer to the question? That's not peace, right? Because the leadership is bringing spiritual war to the people of Israel and calamity. So now we kind of know at least the mindset of Jehu. It also helps us answer part of our question. Like, was he a good guy, a bad guy? What's going on? His motivations seem moral, right? Motivations seem moral. And who pushed him on this path? The God of Israel, our God, Elohim, pushed him on this path and said, "Hey, I want you to go do this. I need you to go do this." Prophet's doing his own bit within all of that space, but God is moving this chess piece here. Thinking back through the Bible books you've read so far in the Old Testament recently, does this sound like anyone else we meet? Do we meet guys like this in the past?
God has always used people, whether they were good or bad people, to bring about his purpose.
Right, so we found people like this in the text of Judges. Zealous, powerful guys willing to fight because God points them in the right direction. Maybe they consider them warriors. Some are kings. Some aren't even Israelites. We get a whole mixed group of those. Are there priests or people of Israel like this that we meet both before these events but also afterwards who have a great zeal for God's law? Yeah, like it's a regular thing to kind of see these kind of zealous behaviors. And again, because he has moralized it, that is, he put a context around it that's recognizable both individually. It's like, these are my issues. God sent me. This is the problem. There's spiritual immorality. There is physical immorality. And as long as that continues, there can't be real peace. Verse 23, who wants to read the climax for us? Let's see. Matthew, you want to read for us right there? 23 right now, just to 26. So you get the big climax verses are on you.
Then Jonah turned and around and fled and said to Azariah, treachery Azariah. And Jehu drew his bow at full length and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart and he sank down in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of field that Naboth the Jezreel. And remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord said that the burden would come upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore,
so now we get some additional insight. What do we learn in that part of the text? What kind of... This is like one of those time jumps where you go, all of a sudden the scene freezes, you had this big climax, and then he's like, you remember back when? When was this back when?
When he took Naboth's vineyard from when he started.
Right, all the way back in 1 Kings 21. And so this kind of like goes all the way back to an earlier event that helps us connect. Hey, this guy, this has not been like all of a sudden thing. All these tendrils are now being tied together. And in American culture, do we look down on someone who shoots another person in the back? Like in the way we do community culture and like art and media? Well, that's a coward's play, right? The Bible here just lays it right out that that's exactly what he does, but he's bringing judgment, right? This guy turned tail and running because he knows it's treachery. He knows his judgment's coming. He's running for the hills. And Jehu continues through with his zealous task. I've got a list of instructions. And it goes all the way back to a point way back from this event. Jehu now is going to pursue Ahaziah. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan, or Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is Abelam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah, is how the text closes it there. And so you have these final tendrils of things coming to conclusion, all at the small pivotal moment. And now we're going to get to an even more gritty section of the text. This takes up here in verse 30. And it is kind of the last closeout to some of these early prophetic sections. Jehu is going to bring justice of its own kind, or judgment more specifically, to Jezebel. Jehu came to Jezebel, and Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, "This is the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, in the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the courts of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" So, what are we going to do with Jehu? Is he a good guy? A bad guy? How do we think of him? Is he gritty? He's gritty, all right. How do we define good and bad in a biblical context? Do we use our feelings about the matter, or do we think about God's perspective?
He's serving a purpose.
So he's definitely obedient. He's obedient to the prophet's expectation. Remember, we started with an idea of inspiration on purpose, because that's part of what we're thinking about here. Inspiration, the image of God, comes through Elijah and Elisha to the people of God, Jehu. Jehu's a hard man. If you were to look at his hands, does he have calluses? Probably. From doing hard things. He's a warring man. Does anyone in the Bible have blood on their hands that causes them to not be used in other ways? David's an example of that. He's also a hard man in that regard. Do we consider David a good man? But was he also used as an instrument of God's judgment? Yeah. So again, with Jehu, his moral status isn't clarified to the degree of David. We don't have Psalms or writings of the prophets that come up and say this was God's favored heart. What we do know is something that's really important for us. The Bible shows God's prophets by inspiration showing him what to do. We then see him doing those very things. That is the classic example of what obedience looks like, right? Now, if we shift the tables, I got you, Bobby, just one second. And we think about us. Does God ask us to do things? Absolutely does. He asks us to honor our father and mother. He asks us to be kind, to forgive, to fight in a spiritual conflict. He asks us to understand that our conflict isn't with this world, but the other world, and engage it like a warrior and get those calloused hands and engage in it that way. At times, he asks us to do hard things. And if we're obedient, do we consider that morally good? So then with Jehu, as far as we can see, he's an obedient man. More than that, it's not really revealed in the text, is it? But obedience is praised regularly. Bobby?
God tells us, "Thou shalt not kill." He told Jehu to kill.
That's a simple problem that exists in our readings of the text, not the text itself. So in the Old Testament Decalogue, or 10 words, the 10 commandments, the statement there is sometimes translated, "Thou shalt not kill." The word underneath there is identified as, "Don't murder, don't take without cause." Killing itself has always been in two spaces in the Bible. killing of non-human things takes place from the garden forward. The first killing that takes place of non-human things is in the killing of the animals that gave up their skin to become clothes. That's killing. Killing of humans takes place in Genesis 2, Genesis as well, right? And that's unlawful killing. That's murder. And the blood of that murdered life cries out as judgment. In that same law that says thou shalt not murder, which is sometimes lightly translated thou shalt not kill, there are instructions to take life after unjust behavior. Do so with stoning, do so by other means. And so the biblical account that we have to kind of think about in the text has no problem with killing. It has a lot of problems with killing without authorization. That makes it problematic for us for two reasons. One, we learn from the old law, but we don't live in it anymore. The new law expects us to obey our governments, which do have a right to carry a sword. But America does weird stuff with our rules. They've sublet it out to whomever at times. They make castle doctrines, which mean that effectively your home becomes a place where you can dispense types of justice. And we've got to grapple with all those things. But to your specific question, the text issue there is it's translated kill for good reasons, but you interpret it or read it or understand it to be limited to what we would call murder as a more appropriate translation of that term. When that was translated initially, like in the original King James, kill was a much more generic term that could easily be understood to be murder more often than just killing anything. And so there's some of that as well. Does that make sense, Bobby? I'm trying to cover a lot there in about too few sentences.
I was not called in a big problem.
Yeah.
I was just thinking kind of to myself about going to the military, and they told us that we were killers.
That's part of the indoctrination model of military practice. Like, they need to get you over a very natural human urge to not hurt people. And so they actually do that on purpose to a certain degree. And then you've got to ask, is that ethical? And that falls into this use of the sword side of things. That's what makes it difficult for Christians in the military. Not just that, but all the other aspects of it. And that's why those who are in the military and are Christians need tons of support from their brethren. Because what they're doing is challenging on many, many levels. And so you don't cut them off. You actually support them more closely and help them through all those difficulties. Now we go to chapter 10. Do you think Jehu's going to change his behavior now that he's accomplished task number one? You know, you think about the kings of other nations, but let's think about the judges. After the judges in the text of Judges finished their God-assigned task, did they stop their reign of terror at times? Well, Samson stopped at his own. Samson's a unique creature, and he's always kind of weird figuring out what to do with him, because we never figure out how much intent was in Samson's plan that got him to where he ended. But yes, he did close out his and didn't change his ways there at the very end. In the way that he died, he took out more than when he lived. So in chapter 10, let me check the time frame right here. We've got 10 minutes. Jehu is going to be kind of continuing this vengeance pack from the earthly standpoint. But from a biblical standpoint, it's prophetic consequence. The prophet declared that this is what would happen. And so in chapter 10, verses, say, 1 through 17, how would you summarize that section? And you can't use the title that's in your Bible. Someone already summarized it for you. But if you were going to summarize that 17-verse section, what would you say?
It's brutal in some ways, but still it's carrying out God's plan.
Yeah. Here's something to think about. The text says 70 sons. It doesn't mean he actually had 70 sons. That's not how that descendancy terminology works. It infers that he had 70 descendants in his house. So however that's broken out was not really spelled out for us. Descendants are members of his household, is a way to think about it in this usage here. So Jehu goes in, and there are 70 family members there. How many of you have 70 family members in your household? You guys got enough? Because Bobby's like, I'm close. I think Debbie Oldenkamp's family could easily get that number. She's got a lot of siblings. I think some of y'all probably know some folks with lots of siblings, right? 70 people. So now we've got to realize that these are not all the same age, right? Any of these little? Any of these big? Doesn't say explicitly, but we can certainly recognize the possibility there.
Rich? Generationals, right? So I was just kind of looking at the time frame from 1 Kings 21 to now. And yeah, so you've got the family trees that are kind of flowing down. And so you have lots of generations that I think some are still around and some are just starting.
Yeah. And what kind of reputation does Jehu have at this point? You see Jehu walking into a village?
It's not going to be a good day.
What's he bringing with him? Right, he's bringing injustice, judgment. He's bringing trouble with him, right? Again, this is when you have the big monologue behind him coming in. The sun's at 12 o'clock and all that stuff going on. He's a general with commanders underneath him. He has the kind of dominating appearance that when messengers come out to meet him, they don't go back. They follow him. He arrives at the once most powerful woman in the entire region's space and looks to the servants and says, "Who's with me?" And they follow. And so this response that shows up in the text here seems pretty reasonable, right? If you look about this around the first 10 or so verses, we're servants. We're not going to fight you. I'm not going to fight him either. Like if Jehu comes in the town, I'm like, I am not related to Ahab at all. There's no bloodlines. I'm with you. Who do I need to throw out a window? Like that's the attitude that they're building. He sends him a letter, though, as kind of a second stage to this. And you'll notice what happens. This is part of the text here in verse 7. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them. His descendants, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance gate until the morning." Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. About as gritty as you're going to get in the 1-2 Kings text. Pretty much similar to the human interactions in Judges. And it's an interesting phrase. I think you could also translate it this way. I killed the kings, but who killed all these people? But he still claims it as a fulfillment of the prophecy at that point. What's your thoughts on the text at this point? You know, we've got just about 5 or 10 minutes. We can go to the length we want to go. What do you guys see or think about this right here? aside from its obvious brutality. Rich?
So part of it is reminiscent of Israelites coming out of Egypt and taking Canaan, right? And so they're exacting judgment, God's judgment, on the people that resided there. It's a similar thing happening here. And again, we're not, Jehu's morality really hasn't been clarified, but he is serving the purpose that God has sent him on to do. There's a lot of, these are all the things that we don't like to hear about, but that's how things happen. And it's interesting that it's here for us to read. I guess that last statement where he says you're innocent and then he killed them all anyway is interesting, because he's saying, hey, you're all innocent of whatever it might have been. I guess I'm trying to figure that part out, but he says, but God's going to allow you to live if it's in his plan, but if it's not, then you're all piled up with the rest of them.
Yeah.
So it's...
Basically, part of that to me is like, you're better run for the hills, because if you're complicit, God will bring justice and judgment to you.
Yeah.
And whoever killed him, it doesn't matter. Killing the descendants of Ahab didn't eradicate their own individual guilt for their past. It wasn't enough to make things right, is a way to read through that and to think through that. The text is going to continue, by the way, and we probably won't get into it tonight, but in verses 18 to 27, Jehu's not done. Like, he's got his ride through Israel will not complete itself until a little bit later. What did you like in this part of the text? There's got to be something good here. I would say that the text gives us a closer look at Jehu's fighting, where it gives us a leadership look at David's fighting.
Good thing we take out this is God's prophecy came fulfilled. Yeah. Prophesied this would happen, and it happened, even to the details of how it would happen, as far as Jezebel's concerned and all that.
Yeah, we might not want to think deeply about how Ahab and Jezebel are removed, but is it better for Israel to no longer have that pressure on their lives? I think that's one of the good things in the text, even if it's presented to us in just super gory, awful imagery and reality. What's something that you wish you knew more about? Like, you just want to know. It's not explained for us, but it's something like, I really would love to know this or to see this. Rich?
For me, it's timeline. And I know you've mentioned it before, but between 1 Kings 21 and where we are now, what's that time span we're looking at? And maybe we're jumping around a bit and doing some summaries and then kind of going back for details. For me, because the other thing that's in there is the... Naaman's got to be in there somewhere.
Right.
Somewhere he's in the background, because he was healed and then he was off and doing his thing, because he said, "Hey, I got to do my thing. Please forgive me when I do my thing."
Right. There's a lot of when things happen that would be helpful. Like, I would like to know this, but remember that this text is not written in the ways that satisfy our curiosity. It's written in the ways that satisfy God's plan, much like the Gospels are. Here's the parallel that I think is super neat to me. We can take the Gospel account and create a harmony of it and flatten that story and try to make sure everything goes sequential and aligned. When we do that, though, we lose the individual intentions of each Gospel. Whatever reason that Gospel writer, by inspiration, place those events in the orders that he did, we lose that when we flatten it into one unified gospel story. That's why I think there's great value in looking at John for John and Luke for Luke, but also knowing where they fit into those other things is good as well.
Yeah,
the thing that makes it so hard for us to understand or comprehend all this is we're living in such a different law. We're living under a spiritual law, and they were living under a physical law.
Yeah.
And God handled things totally different then than he does under the law that we're living in. And it makes it difficult for us to understand it because they are so different, but yet they had the same purpose.
Right. The gospel's purpose is found through Israel, but not in Israel. And the kingdom's purpose is found through Israel, but not in Israel. It brought about the place, the time, the situation for the gospel and for Jesus to arrive. But Jesus is not meant to be bound in the Middle East. And so that's causing it to go across borders, across generations, across epochs of time. For me, I want to know what's going on in the mind of these prophets at times, and the kings, when God uses them in these ways. What's going on in their mind as they're obedient to this cause? When you have prophets are tasked with ensuring that this takes place, that's a heavy load.
There's different things going on in different minds. Some of them are getting completely afraid, just like Elijah. I'm the only one left.
Yeah, a lot of aloneness. This prophet who goes to Jehu goes to a man of war and sends him out to war. And his motivation becomes clear. There's a moral motivation underneath it by his speech. That's a heavy weight. And I would want to know I would want to be able to understand that more, because I think it would be interesting but also beneficial on a personal level. The text doesn't give us all those details all the time, though. That's it for our study time tonight as we continue our work through the text of 2 Kings. We'll pick up about halfway through chapter 10, closing out the story of Jehu and the prophets of Baal next Wednesday night. And so we'll look forward to that. At this time, though, if you would, bow with me in prayer. We'll close out our study.